morning. Nice day after a lot of rain. That's great, isn't it? Let's bow together in prayer. Well, our president hasn't been faring too well in the press of late. I suppose that's how conservatives may think. We may have the opinion that the liberals are attacking him. But if you think about the state of affairs in our government over the past few years, there's been some trouble. And the trouble resides in the checks and the balances. We have the judicial branch, and we have the legislative branch, and we have the executive branch, and they are assigned their certain tasks so that one person does not have too much power. And the issue with the president now is that he has gone beyond the legislative branch and has violated the law in wiretapping. The issue in the judiciary is they've gone beyond their role of interpretation to entering into legislation. Well, in Israel's day, God too established checks and balances, for in the nation of Israel he gave three offices: the office of the king, the office of the priest, and the office of the prophet. And so, bound in one man was not a total power. Yet when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the sinless one, all of these offices come to fruition and are bound up in Him. And He is sovereign. He is king. He is priest. And He is prophet. He speaks on behalf of His Father. For He tells us He came into the world not to speak on His own initiative, but to speak what He heard from His Father. In this one person then, this person who is at the same time fully God and fully man, is bound up all of the offices that God has established in Israel, and we can trust Him fully. Power in His hands is a good thing. This morning we come to the end of Matthew chapter 22. And next week we won't, because we'll be 2 weeks here. 2 weeks from now we will embark on chapter 23, where Jesus judges hypocrites. And then after chapter 23, the way I see it, probably in the month of May, we will begin eschatology in chapter 24. That's not because we will spend March and April in 23, but in April we will be enjoying the teaching of Cabe. So today and next Sunday we come to the end of chapter 22. And 22 really begins at chapter 21, doesn't it? It's Sunday morning in 21. And Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of God." And He comes into the temple. And He cleanses the temple. And He heals the lame and the blind and the deaf. And He goes out of town. And when He comes back, they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" So the religious leaders have challenged Jesus. And He says to them, "I'll tell you where this authority comes from if you answer my question. John's baptism, is it from men or from God?" And they're placed on the horns of a dilemma, so they will not answer. Jesus then interjects three parables until we come to the questioning section that begins in chapter 22, verse 15. where the various religious groups ply him with three different questions in an attempt to trap and discredit him. There's a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And as we saw, the key is render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but more importantly, render to God the things that belong to God. Then there was the question about the woman who had the kiss of death. And she laid to rest seven husbands, and then she died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And we saw the key there was Jesus said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Then comes the Pharisee, the lawyer. Lawyers are something, you know it? Just this last week, I asked a lawyer to send me an email, which all he had to do was click on forward. Most of you know how to forward an email, right? And he forwarded it to McKinney Bible Church with a bill for $40 for forwarding it. Because that was 1/10 of an hour of work. Now our secretary wants to be paid that way. The lawyer said, which is the greatest commandment? And we've spent some time on the great commandment and the one like unto it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and elsewhere with all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That brings us to 22:41 of Matthew. If your Bibles aren't open, please turn there. It says, now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. A simple enough answer. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies, until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet, which comes from the Septuagint. And if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And of course, no one was able to answer. And from that point on, they dared not ask him another question. Now, the order is important. And Jesus is not on a debate team. He has no interest in winning a debate for a debate. No, Jesus follows with a question. Because he has just said, there are two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And there he stands before his neighbors. And so he loves them. He asks them the question that every human being in the end must ultimately answer. Who is this Jesus Christ? But he's talking surely to a large crowd, but it's the Pharisees who've gathered most recently to try to stump him. It's the lawyers that are surrounding him. It's the men who are renowned in the law, and so he uses the Old Testament. The men are supposed to know, and he says, okay, now, who do you say Christ is? Whose son is he? Well, everybody knows the answer to that. The answer is given in so many scriptures in the Old Testament, and most notably 2 Samuel chapter 7, and also in 1 Chronicles, but it's also found in Psalm 2, Psalm 89, Psalm 132, and the list goes on. The whole nation knew David has been given a covenant. And the covenant is that he will have a son sitting on the throne forever. This is Messiah. Messiah, of course, means the anointed one. And the Greek counterpart of the Old Testament Messiah is Christ, the anointed one. Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, he's David's son. Well enough. He's David's son. Then Jesus says, well then, how is it that David can call him Lord? And then he quotes from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet, or until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. Okay, how can he call him Lord? It's based on a simple principle, isn't it? And that is that a son calls his father Lord. If we put it in the vernacular of today, Texas, sir. Because the father is the one with authority. And even when the son leaves the father's house, he leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife, the father has the years, he has the wisdom. And so the son says, sir, which in the Greek is the word kurios, which is Lord. Sir. So how is it, if the Christ is David's son, that David in turn could say to his own great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Lord? After all, David is the greater. David is, in Israel's history, the king of the kings. He's the man who conquered. He's the man who has a heart after God. He's the man who envisioned the temple. He's the man who set aside all of the building materials for the temple. He's the man who received the covenant. He's the man. How is it then that he could say of one of his distant sons, my Lord? The Pharisees cannot answer. There are two things about the passage from which Jesus quotes that are important. The first is, we have to accept that David is the writer. In scholarly circles today, it's questioned. Most often. Oh, this is just a superscription when it says in Psalm 110, a psalm of David. David really wasn't the author. This comes much later in Israel's history, maybe during the Maccabean period. And so David isn't the author. But for Jesus' statement to make sense, David must be the author. The second thing we have to accept about Psalm 110 is that it's inspired. Jesus says, how is it then that David says in the Spirit? In Mark, he says, speaking by the Spirit. These two things are important when you come to Psalm 110. And Jesus offers no answer. No one can answer. And Jesus offers no answer. But I submit to you, it is out of love not the purpose of winning a showdown that he speaks. How is it then that David calls him Lord? That's an important question for the Pharisees, for the chief priests, for the Sadducees, for the Herodians, for the scribes, for the zealots. Their conception of Messiah is a human being who will come. And God will bless him. And God will use him to free Israel and to reestablish the kingdom promised to David. And Israel will become in the whole earth a premier nation, the superpower of its times. That's the Messiah they're looking for. But Jesus knows, even though Messiah will come and he will rule, and he will be the superpower in his times, that they're missing the picture of Messiah. So, who is he? How can David call him Lord? Well, you and I know the answer to that. That's the ABCs of the Christian faith. I would dare say, if the question cannot be answered, it's almost questionable if the person could even be a Christian. Because he's simply telling us, no, David's son, Messiah, Christos, he is not simply man, he is God. And it was battled out in the early church until one of the church councils, and then it was plainly set forth that in one person, Jesus has two natures. 100% God and 100% man. Now, that's a mystery to us. We'll never be able to delve into the depths of what that looks like, what it really is. But we can accept it as true. And certainly, that's how the Gospels portray Jesus. That's how the Epistles portray Jesus. We know the answer. David called him Lord because Christ is God. Well, Psalm 110 becomes the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. It's quoted or referenced 27 to 37 times in the New Testament. Its references are from verse 1 and from verse 4. And Jesus brings up Psalm 110 because he's just been answering questions. And they need to know my answers come not simply as a wise human being, but my answers come as the infinitely wise God. You say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yeah, I say, give to Caesar what Caesar. But more importantly, give to God. Give to me what is mine. Whose wife will she be? I say to you, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of the living. I have resurrection power. You ask me, what is the greatest commandment? I'll tell you the greatest commandment. Love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is speaking out of a true concern, a true love, a true care for his neighbor. How is it that David can say, Lord? Well, of course, they can't answer. And you notice in the text, they don't even seek an answer. What they do is they decide we can't ask him any more questions. The crowd loves to listen to him, Mark tells us, and maybe they don't want to ask anything else because they look so foolish. Maybe that's the case. Or maybe the case is that the whole ministry of Jesus is beginning to sink in, and there is an answer. And that answer they do not want, and they refuse to accept. Just like today, when you go and talk to people about Jesus Christ, they can surely understand the Scriptures. We can surely set down for them what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We can talk to them about the virgin birth. We can show them that the Bible shows that in one person dwell two natures. This person is both God and man. They can understand our words. They can think it through, but they don't like the implications, and so they say, no, I cannot, or it would be better phrased, I will not accept that. Psalm 110 is important because it is the demonstration of Jesus' love for His enemies. So you can bet He didn't speak in a harsh tone. He didn't speak in some condescending fashion. You can bet He spoke gently. He spoke out of concern. Okay, if the Christ is David's son, how is it then that David calls Him Lord? Turn to Psalm 110. This is an incredibly rich psalm. Some people suggest that it is divided into two sections, one based on an oracle and the other section based on an oath. Because in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, but the word says is a word that is an utterance from God. It's an oracle. And then verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, so it's an oath. And that's probably the way to divide the psalm and to consider it. But what the writer to the Hebrews does with the psalm is he connects in one person the idea of verse 1 and verse 4, and they become intertwined so that the separation is a little more difficult. When the psalmist writes, he says, the Lord says to my Lord, and two different words for Lord are used. The first one is the word which is sometimes in older translations translated Jehovah. Today it would be translated Yahweh. And the second word is the word Adonai, my Lord. Both terms are used of God. But Adonai might be something that you would say to someone who is superior to you, my master. But in this case, David is saying it, and David is the king. And he says, Yahweh God said to my master God, sit at my right hand until my enemies become a footstool for your feet. It is that verse that finds its way into the early church and through which they came to understand so much about Jesus Christ. It is this verse that finds its way into the epistles by which we should glory in our Lord's session at the right hand of God. When He says, sit at my right hand, the conception is not somebody sitting here and somebody over here on the right. Instead, the conception is, share in my power. So as God sits on His throne and rules, He has taken the person who is now ascended into heaven, having added to His person a new human nature. And He says to the God-man, sit at my right hand. Share my rule. When we put the thought together with all of the Old Testament Scriptures, and as we look at it in the New Testament, we realize that this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises made to David. It certainly isn't the completion, but Jesus is now seated on His Davidic throne, not in Zion on earth. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, you didn't come to this mountain that couldn't be touched. You came to Mount Zion, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. Jesus is seated on the heavenly mountain, of which the earthly mount is simply a type. And there He has entered into His rule, and it is tremendous. Jesus makes another allusion to it at the end of Matthew when He commissions His disciples. He says to His disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Sit at my right hand. Share my rule. So He says, go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. I forgot teaching them in the name of the Father, teaching them all that I commanded you. But lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. As we're going to see in just a minute, Psalm 110 is saying the same thing. But here's the picture. Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. He's entered into rule. He's sovereign over everything. And so He can say of His own, go. And I'm with you. Go. I'm with you. I have every power. It's all at my command. There's nothing that falls outside of the sphere of my rule. I have it all. That's the way the church should be thinking. Oh yeah, here we are on earth. We have a Savior who's seated in heaven in His Father's throne. And He's got all power. And He's invited us to come to Him. Therefore, draw near to the throne of grace, the writer to the Hebrews says. The throne where Christ is, that you might obtain mercy and grace to help just at the right time. What trouble? What trial? What woe? What emotional distress? What worry? What care? Where to go? Well, to the throne room, where we have an introduction into this grace in which we stand. And there we talk to the one who's seated, who died for us. And we wait on Him because He promises, hey, I'll give grace and mercy at just the right time. But of course, Jesus didn't simply leave us on the earth to enjoy the American dream. The goal of Jesus was not to leave us behind so that we could have a house that's paid for, and two or three or four or five or ten kids and a nice car, be able to go out to eat, enjoy the nice... He didn't leave us just for that, although those are wonderful gifts that He's given to us. No, He said to His disciples, look, I have all authority, so you go. We're here for a purpose. And our purpose is to witness to the resurrection of Christ and the fact that He's the one with power. And one day, everyone will give an answer to Him. It's our obligation to spread that news. In Psalm 110, notice, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Here, you sit in power that stretches until this day, until every last enemy is subdued. Turn then, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. And I am looking for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Sit, reign until. For He must My text is well used, shall I say. For He must reign until He has put everything, all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who puts all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. He must reign until every enemy is put under His feet. Christ is seated with all power and He's reigning. The last enemy to be vanquished will be the enemy of death, but He's reigning right now in the midst of His enemies. He doesn't have borders like a nation, where His reign is inside the borders and He extends them out. His reign is everywhere, and within His reign He has opposition, He has enemies, but He is sovereign. He will rule until every last enemy is subjected under His feet, and then what will He do? He will hand the kingdom over to the Father who subjected everything to Him, back in Psalm 110. So, the writer says in verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Just what we've been saying. God says to His Son, I'm stretching out your scepter of power, and I'm saying to you, reign from Zion in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. And the question is, what does verse 3 mean? Well, if you take Psalm 110, verse 1, to be purely future, as some do, then verse 3 is purely future. If verse 1 is purely future, it would be fulfilled when Christ returns at His second advent. Verse 3 would then be fulfilled at His second advent. But the witness and the testimony of the New Testament writers is verse 1 is already being fulfilled. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and He has ascended into the right hand of His Father, and He is reigning from there. And so, it seems to me, verse 3 is presently being fulfilled. So what does it mean? Verse 3. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. If you have an NIV, it says, your troops will be willing in the day of the battle, which leaves the implication that we're talking about the end of Revelation, beginning in chapter 19, when the battle of Armageddon is engaged and suddenly the Lord returns from heaven. But the word battle here is translated in the New American Standard as power, and it's one of those words out of the Old Testament that has an array of meanings, and it can mean power. That is, what is your strength? So for people, strength can be wealth, or it can be their years. If you're talking about armies, yes, then power means an army, and often in the Old Testament it is translated that way. But here we're talking about the Lord's strength, it seems to me. I've stretched out your strong scepter. You reign. Here's your power. So what happens when Jesus ascended into heaven? Psalm 2 is fulfilled. Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Your reign begins. Sit down at my right hand. And now your power is going forth, and in the day of your power, in the day of your power, your people will volunteer freely. The word volunteer freely is a word from Leviticus that means a free will offering. Your people will be a free will offering. They will freely give themselves up to your service. They'll be clad in holy array. The word means majesty, splendor. Your youth will come out of the womb of the dawn, and they'll be like the dew to you. It's a picture of something new beginning. It's born out of the womb of the dawn. And it's like fresh dew in the morning. So here are these people who are a free will offering to Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's us. Of course, our holy splendor is not the clothes we put on.
See, I got a new coat today just for this sermon.
But the splendor he's talking about, the holy array, is the clothing that we call the righteousness of Christ. Your people will be a freewill offering when you come to power, in the day of your power. It's a reference to people who come to Christ, is it not? We get a picture of it in Acts. The picture is started in chapter 1. As Luke begins to write, he says, "The first letter I composed, O Theophilus, about what Jesus began to do and to speak." And the implication is, now from heaven, he speaks and he works. And he speaks and he works through free will offerings. The Holy Spirit has come to inhabit His people, and His people are now engaged in working for Him. That's you and me. And it seems to me then, what we ought to look at verse 3 is the idea we're a free will offering. We've been following that concept in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy, acceptable sacrifice to God, which is your logical or your spiritual service of worship. We're free will offerings. We give ourselves to Christ. We answer the question, how can he be his son? Oh, I know. Because Jesus is man and Jesus is God. Jesus is human and Jesus is divine. He's my Lord, my Savior. I trust him. Turn to Acts chapter 2. After speaking about the people putting Jesus to death, in verse 32, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is raised up, seated at the right hand, where God has enthroned him as both Lord and Christ. Sorry, I'm not available right now. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne,
as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Jesus is reigning from the right hand of the Father. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right and seated Him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And notice verse 1 of chapter 2 begins with, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He wants us to recognize that Jesus has been powerfully raised from the dead. He's been seated at the right hand of God the Father, where He has all authority. There is nothing outside of His rule. He is master over every dominion, every rule, every domain, every person. And He is the same Jesus, who out of love went to the cross for dead people like us. And apart from our works, through faith, by His grace, He has saved us. And we are His creation, verse 10 of chapter 2, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. Why does Paul want us to know this power? Jesus is seated. He's in charge of everything. His strong scepter has been extended by the Father. And we're the volunteers in the day of His power, in His holy array, like the dew of the morning. Ready for what? Ready for good works that He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Where does that come from? Psalm 110:1. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, is who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Why does it come here in Colossians? Put your mind up there where Christ is, seated at His right hand. Why does it come here? Well, chapter 2 is talking about do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Once you pass verse 4 of chapter 3, we're told of the things that we must put away. We get so focused here on the earth our do's and don'ts, our particular deeds of the flesh, and we forget His scepter is extended in power. For what? His people are free will offerings. For what? Well, that's exactly what the disciples said. We are all witnesses. We're here for a reason. Christ is seated on His throne. And He's speaking today. And He's working today. And He's working through His volunteers. And that's you and me. Well, time is failing us. We haven't touched 1 Peter, where Psalm 110:1 appears again. We haven't touched Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 12, where Psalm 110:1 appears again. We haven't touched Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 5, where Psalm 110 is quoted, all with one purpose, to show Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. His powerful scepter is stretched forth. Let me just close with this. In Acts chapter 5, the disciples are hauled in before the Sanhedrin again, and they said, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, and you're broadcasting it everywhere, and you're determined to bring His blood upon our head." And Peter and the others said, "We must obey God rather than man." Based on what? This Jesus whom you crucified. God raised Him from the dead. Seated Him at His right hand. He's got all power. And so, when Jesus says to the crowd, with the inner circle of the Pharisees, and then the ones closer who are the scribes, the lawyers in the Old Testament, how is it that David calls Him his Lord? It's out of love, isn't it? Because when someone comes to recognize and accept Jesus Christ as the God-man, the one who joined us in our humanity, that He might pay for our sins, and then sat down with His Father in His rule, when someone comes to accept that truth and trust Jesus, what that person has, what that church has, is the sovereign who's in charge of everything. And I submit to you, we don't know enough of that. We're not walking boldly into that throne room where Christ is seated, who's given His very life for us. And we're not saying, "Oh Lord, I need Your help. You know, I'm really struggling with sin, and I just cannot seem to conquer this. I don't know how. I'm frustrated. Lord, what do I do?" We're not there. This one who's seated at the right hand of the Father, in His throne, who's ruling, and right in the midst of His enemies, we're not with Him saying, "You know, the reason I'm here on the earth is, well, it's for the Lord's rule. It's His power. I am right now, by the Spirit, His hands, His feet, His mouth." That's what it's all about. I submit to you, we don't know that well enough. I submit to you that we have not spent time meditating on Psalm 110:1 and recognizing, "Wow, what do I, after all, have to worry about? The one who's in charge of every disease is seated at the right hand of the Father. He controls it. The one who's in charge of every economic system, He's seated. He's in the Father's throne.
He's in charge of it. The one who has the power of life and death. He's seated. He's in the Father's throne. He has charge of it. Why worry? Why not go to the one who's invited us to come boldly to the throne of grace and there cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us? The one who knows more about marriage because He's bought His bride with His own blood. He's in charge of marriage. Where to go with trouble in marriage? Why, go to the throne room. There is not one puny little sphere of our life that is outside of the majestic scepter power of Christ. That's why Psalm 110. How is it He says? How is it He calls Him Lord? Well, because David knew something. He was a prophet. We give him not enough credit. David, I submit to you, knew something about His coming descendant, and that was this. He is God Himself. And so David said, "The Lord proclaimed to my Lord." I'm king, but I know somebody who's got all power. Let's bow in prayer.